We're carrying on our series on the Spirit and the marginalised. You've had a reading today, again from Luke. We're talking through Luke's Gospel on Luke's two great themes. Some people say there are three themes in the book of Luke. There is a wonderful book called Eating Your Way Through the Gospel of Luke. And some people say one of the great themes of Luke is the amount of meals that take place. But I'm stepping aside from that and talking to you about the two great themes of the book, which are the Spirit and the marginalised. Luke talks to us an awful lot about the receiving of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and also about that God is the God of the marginalised, and we've been hearing about that the last couple of weeks. We're going to carry on today looking further into those two issues. So, the first thing I want to talk today about is Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. Luke is a little less interested in the baptism of Jesus than he is in the endowment of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. If you look at the word count compared with the other Gospels, Luke is concentrating more on the Spirit of God in Jesus than particularly in the water baptism, which of course is still important. Heaven is opened in Luke's account. If you like, this is an apocalyptic view. This is in the same sense that heaven is opened in the book of Revelation. It's a view of something coming, something up and coming, something that's about to change our lives. And of course, it's the empowerment of Jesus for ministry. What a huge opening of heaven on our lives. This is the kingdom of God coming. The Holy Spirit descends. And of course, in this, we've got a Trinitarian representation of God. We have God the Father's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. We have Jesus, the Son, in the water, and we have the Holy Spirit descending from God upon Jesus. Now, Luke specifically says, depending on the translation you read, but it all means the same thing, that a physical representation of a dove descended upon Jesus. It like a dove. It was a physical representation of the Spirit, but it was like a dove. And I think it's worth just saying here that this does not mean that a dove flew and landed on Jesus' head. That is definitely not what Luke is saying. And when you see these movies, Jesus getting in the water, and I think it's hilarious, you know, in the old great Jesus of Nazareth, which is quite good really, but Jesus gets in the water up to his neck, and then John sprinkles him, and you missed the point there. But a dove lands on Jesus. And there is no dove landing on Jesus, but there was something physical from heaven that landed on Jesus, like a dove. And it's the only way that Luke can really describe it. It was like a dove, but it was a physical representation of the Holy Spirit coming. There's an affirmation from God. Jesus, you are my beloved Son. I am pleased with you. God is speaking. There's an affirmation taking place. And this affirmation quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. Where he said to me, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. In quoting this psalm, God is clearly making a connection between Jesus and David. He is making a connection with the great promise that God himself gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers. This is good to be given at the start of your reign, isn't it? To be a prophecy about the end of it. I will raise up after you another descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Mary and Joseph, for that matter, were both descended from David. So Jesus came from, as it were, the body of David, fulfilling this prophecy. I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him. He will be a son to me. There's a double inference in there. It's talking about Solomon, but he is also talking about Jesus. And in Psalm 2, this definite clarity, which is quoted by God at the baptism of Jesus, or inferred by God. This, of course, impresses upon us the fulfillment of the prophecy of Gabriel in chapter 1. In chapter 1, talks about the Son of God coming, about one coming who will sit on the throne of David, his father. And this is all, if you like, Luke reiterating this point to us. He's trying to make this point. He made this point in Luke chapter 1 with Gabriel. He makes this point again here in Luke chapter 3. This is God saying, hang on a minute here, guys. I want you to hear this. Luke has written it down this way. There's a purpose in this, and it's very important. So Gabriel says, Luke 1:32, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And here at the baptism, God is reinforcing what Gabriel has said on his behalf already. For Luke, the baptism of Jesus is the point at which he is anointed for divine service. And that anointing is no longer the Old Testament oil, but the New Testament Spirit baptism. Oil does not run down Jesus' head when he's baptized. Some physical representation of the Spirit comes upon Jesus. And Luke, of course, is big into physical representations of the Spirit. Think about Acts chapter 2, also written by Luke. Luke talks about, and there was something like tongues of fire came and sat on each of them. What is a tongue of fire? What is it? If we are trying to imagine what Luke is describing, what do we see in our heads? Well, that's an interesting thought. But what we are definitely seeing here is a physical representation of God's Holy Spirit at the time of endowment with the Holy Spirit or Spirit baptism. And that's the same thing happening in Acts chapter 2 that is happening here at the baptism of Jesus. It's a repetition of the same type of thing. We're not talking necessarily about flaming doves, because it wasn't actually a dove. It was something like a dove. So, the imagery used is that of the Holy Spirit descending. And it does mean that the Holy Spirit came and descended on Jesus just as physically as if a dove had landed on his head. And the simile of a dove is important language, because doves were considered a representation of that which was pure and holy, and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like an angel manifesting physically, clearly a spiritual being, but with the grace and purity of a dove. So I haven't got a GIF for any of my other slides. You know, everything else will just be a still photo, but there you are, you had a GIF today. So, full, led, powered, and changed. I almost put the Joricel bunny up, but I thought the batteries would make the point. We often say that God empowers his people for acts of service, and that until the service approaches, there is no need for empowerment. From this point of his baptism, Jesus is different. He's still God, he's still man, but now the Spirit empowers him for 3.5 years of intense service, where he moves from miracle to healing, to breakthrough, to touching all kinds of the marginalized people. where he is fulfilling that which was prophesied in Luke chapter 2 by the angels speaking to the shepherds. This good news will be for all nations, for all peoples. This good news was not for the Jews. It was for all of us. It was for the Jew first and the Gentile. It was for everyone had to hear this good news. And Jesus receives his anointing at this time. Luke 4 verse 1, it says, Jesus returned full of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a Trinitarian way of thinking, you have to ask yourself, at what point wasn't Jesus full of the Holy Spirit? But there was something dynamic that happened in the Jordan which changed Jesus forever. He moved on from being a carpenter from Nazareth, from being a respected grown man. He was 30 years old, which was the age of eldership in Israel. Remember, when Jesus was alive, average life expectancy for a man was 46, 47, something like that. So at age 30, he was a grown-up. He was an elder. And it is there that Jesus is changed for his last intense period of ministry. He is full of the Holy Spirit. Then it says he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit leads him into a time of testing, which is actually a time of battle with Satan. It's a time in which Jesus just makes a few points to Satan that he is not going to be easy pickings. He is not going to go the way of the first Adam. The second Adam walked in the ways of God, not like the first Adam. And here, Satan realizes for the first time, I think, just how dramatic his fight is going to be. And Jesus makes it clear that he's won his encounter with Satan. And of course, it says Satan withdraws from him until an appropriate time. Basically, Jesus had a full onslaught from the devil whilst he was hungry, having fasted for 40 days and nights, and he is alone, and he is in an arid, distant place, and he really goes through the mill. But he comes out having won a great battle. And some of that has to be linked to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying to you that without that, Jesus wouldn't have won. But what I am saying to you is there a lesson for us here in that we need to keep full of the Holy Spirit to help us in our temptations. You know, I don't hear a lot of people saying this, but the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit helps you with temptation, just as it did Jesus. And we need to not belittle this great power that there is in being full of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a present continual tense of the verb. Be filled now and be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he empowers you for service and he empowers you to stand against the enemy. And it's really important that we believe that. You know, I had a tremendous breakthrough in sin in my life the day I was filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. Something which had really been a besetting sin in my life was broken that day and has never come back. It was an absolute breakthrough. And I thank God for that. But you know, it's all well and good saying, oh, well, when I was 18, I had this fantastic time with God, but I'm 56 now. It's no good dwelling in the past and saying, well, I had this great time. We need those great times today. We need those great experiences of God today. It's not enough to say, oh, well, I did, I had, or I remember. Otherwise, we end up becoming like these people who sit in chairs, who can barely stand up, who are in their 80s and 90s, and they're telling us the wonderful things that happened in the Welsh revival, and we're thinking, well, we need to be Welsh. You know, God will be your God. He will meet you. He will be there for you now. We need, by faith, to receive our personal revival today. We need our personal Holy Ghost encounter today. If it doesn't matter how full of the Holy Spirit you are, get some more today. I'm not saying that we're going to stand over you and utter loads of words and expect you to just receive something dynamic now. But where you are now, you can receive. You don't even need me to lay hands on you. You just need to receive an indwelling power from God that will empower you for all that you are about to be facing. The power of God is in His indwelling Spirit. Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit, it says. That is an amazing few words. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only was Jesus led, not only Jesus was powered by the Holy Spirit, but he was changed by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you how Jesus was changed. They took him to the brow of the hill where they were going to shove him off to his death because they didn't like what he said. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. When Jesus was near enough the brow of that hill, in which he could have thought back to what Satan had said to him, it's all right, Jesus, if you fall, he'll send his angels to bear you up, lest you catch your foot against the stone. You can imagine here how that could have gone through Jesus' head. Jesus decides, enough's enough, and walks through the crowd. That was a Holy Spirit thing. That was a miraculous evidence of the power of God in Jesus. He didn't just say, move aside now, and they moved aside. Jesus walked through them. How that manifests physically, I don't know, but I'm telling you that's what happened. Jesus walked through the crowd. They were trying to kill him, but he walked through the crowd. Jesus was changed by what happened. And do you know what? We just do not make enough of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We just don't make enough of it. You know, God wants to change you. He wants to make you into something powerful and wonderful. I know I have told you this story before, so you'll have to bear with me. Those of you that haven't heard it will hear it for the first time. But when we got married, we got six silver toast racks. Now, just how many silver toast racks can a man use? Particularly when I was used to taking it straight from the grill pan to the plate. You know, why put it in an intermediate place? Why let your toast get cold in a metal toast rack? It'll be conducting the heat away faster. Why would anybody do that? Do you know what we did? We never used any of them. We used the pottery one that we were also given, so we got seven toast racks as wedding presents. You know, God does not give silver-plated toast racks to his people. And I've got a lot of meaning in that. He doesn't give you gifts you can't use. He empowers you for service when you're about to serve him. And, you know, a lot of the encounters of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are empowerings. The Holy Spirit came on the apostles on Pentecost, but he came on them again and again. You can read it. There's at least three fillings of the Holy Spirit in Acts. And why? Because they were about to enter into something new. And the Holy Spirit gave them a fresh empowering. Does anybody want to enter into something new? I do. Well, if you want to enter into something new, ask God for a fresh empowering. And when the empowering comes, you know that you are about to enter into it because God does not give silver-plated toast racks as wedding presents. Anointed. Now I'm using the simile of the oil again. Jesus stood up in the synagogue. He took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he turned to a very specific place. Note here, Jesus knew the Torah, the prophets, he knew the scriptures. Jesus knew them. I am sorry if this disturbs you, but I do not believe for one minute Jesus was born out of the womb of Mary knowing the scriptures. Jesus studied. And there's a clear pathway for that, starting with his appearance in the temple and his 12, and they say, goodness me, this boy knows a lot. Clearly, Jesus has already been studying, and boys at the age of about 13 often followed a rabbi for a while to learn. And very possibly, Jesus may have done that. The scripture does not tell us. We can only sort of guess. But what's clear is Jesus knew his Bible. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. And dare I try and say, I believe that's the sort of tone in which Jesus said it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And of course, it's very often quoted that it does not then, Jesus does not carry on and talk about the judgment of God that's in Isaiah, but he stops there at the year of the Lord's favour. But Jesus stands up and he says, I'm anointed. Now, can anybody tell me what word in the New Testament, when translated into English, means anointed? Messiah. Christ. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. Both words mean smeared with oil or anointed. So, when Jesus is standing up saying, I am anointed! Jesus is saying, I am your Messiah. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, what is prophesied here in Isaiah was written about me. And they say, isn't this Joseph's son? The people of Nazareth were seeing somebody they didn't know. Hang on, isn't this Jesus' son? Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Something changed in Jesus. And it was this anointing. It was this marvelous anointing. Jesus declared his anointing just as any king would declare his. Just as Elizabeth II declared her anointing when she was anointed Queen of England. Because she was a queen and not a king, they put a robe around her while they anointed her because they considered it was improper that anyone should see oil falling on a woman. But if Charles ever becomes king, or if it's William or whoever, their anointing will take place in the view of the camera because they're men and it's all right to see oil running down a man. But you see, the anointing that Jesus is declaring is the anointing of kingship. He is declaring himself to be the son of David. Just as God has declared at his baptism, just as Gabriel has declared before his conception. There is a repetition here that Luke is trying to make a point. And thank God for Dr. Luke and his points. Thank God that he's trying to tell us here the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus of Nazareth. And he went around healing the sick. Luke tells us that in Acts. Luke is linking this to the prophecy in Luke 1. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom will know no end. There is a real anointing that comes upon Jesus Christ. Please don't go around following this junk doctrine that, well, Jesus was a good man, he was a prophet. Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate. And the Holy Spirit is working on him just as the Holy Spirit and the Word worked with the Father in creation. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and God said, the said is the Word of the Spirit, the Father, the Trinitarian creation that we have is also happening here. Now, we've talked mainly about the Spirit today, but my last point is to talk about the marginalized. Here, in what we had read to us today, there is a definite connection with the marginalized that Jesus is emphasizing. Jesus stands up and says, "But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in Sidon." A Sidonian woman. A Sidonian woman that a good, wholesome Jew wouldn't spit at. A woman, for a start, she's a woman. You know, let's be honest about it. This was a day in which women did not have the same rights as a man. And yet, Jesus points out that Elijah was sent to a woman. And, of all people, she's a widow. What's a widow? A widow is somebody who doesn't have a man in her life. A man to see that she has her needs met and look after her. But God sends his prophet to a woman, a widowed woman, a foreign widowed woman. This is the marginalized. These are the people so far on the outskirts, the Jews didn't even consider them worth shaking the dust of their clothes on. They really did not give them a minute's thought. But Jesus points out that God has already helped that woman. And he goes on to say, yet Elijah was not sent, and in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed. Only Naaman the Syrian. This is an interesting and timely word. God is interested in the Syrians. God's always been interested in the Syrians. All you've got to do is read church history. Paul was on his way to Damascus in Syria when Jesus met him. And if you want a good reason to pray for the Syrians, that's enough. But Naaman was a Syrian, and he was healed by God's power in the days of Elisha. A Syrian, scum, a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, not fit to be seen in the temple courts. Somebody who he may have been high and mighty in his own country as sort of a general of the army, but to the Jews he was less than nothing. But God cared enough about him to bring him miraculous healing. And here at this very point, when, as a result of what Jesus says, they're trying to push him off a cliff, Jesus is saying, God is concerned about women, he's concerned about widow women, he's concerned about foreign widowed women. If you want to get as marginalized as you can, that's it. And God loves them. He also wants to say, you think you're great, you Jews, you think you're fabulous. But when healing was necessary, God healed a Syrian. And here today, as a people who are concerned about the things of the Spirit, a church that is concerned about the goodness of God meeting all people, we, as a people, may soon have our opportunity to help the Syrians. 20,000 Syrian refugees coming to England over the next 5 years, our government says. This week, One Voice sent representatives. I was supposed to go, but I had to drop out at the last minute. But we've sent other representatives to Derby to be trained on a system they've got there that they've been running for 3 years with refugees coming into Derby called the Welcome Box. And we will be launching that in York to Syrian refugees when they come here. And you know something? I know all the arguments about some of these people could be working for Al-Qaeda. I know all the arguments about, some of these people, most of these people are Muslims. I know all of that. But I also know that these people have been driven from their homes. You know, because we're getting Syrians that are from the camps and not from people that have just been trudging over Europe, we might be getting some of the people that have been in camps a long time. And you know, some of the earliest people to leave were the Christians. a quarter of a million Syrian Christians are in camps. Wouldn't it be great if we could minister to some of them? But you know, if they're Muslims, we're still going to minister to them because we're going to show them the love of God. And you know, this, we might want to stand up and say this is a Christian country. I honestly think that we're deluding ourselves if we do. But you know, this is a country with a Christian heritage. And this is a country that still has a living, vibrant church. Lots of churches are growing. We have a real sense in York of a much higher penetration of the gospel in York than in a lot of cities in our nation. You know, 4% population of Christians in any particular place is normal in this country. And yet, we have almost about 9% of people in York are regularly going to church. I think that's astronomical. We're talking about double the number of Christians in York that you would find in any other city of its population size. That's remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable. And if we, of all people, cannot reach out with the love of God to welcome some of these refugees, then shame on us. You know something? God is good. God loves people. And I thank God for that. And I recognize, you know, we had a big talk about this on Thursday night at Spark, and the Home Secretary made this big speech this week, which was a very inspiring speech, a good pitch at, I'd like to be the next leader of the Conservative Party. But you know, I recognize all of these issues about if we take in too many people, we cannot adjust as a society. And if I'm absolutely honest, I agree with that. I really do. But when we have people who are homeless, who are desperate, not people who are economic migrants, but people who are desperately seeking help, we have to reach out to them. And I look forward to being involved in that. Why does Jesus make such a big issue that God is for the foreigners? Because the gospel is for all nations. Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all peoples, Gabriel said. Our gospel is for all nations, for widows, for fatherless, and for foreigner as well. If you read your Old Testament, those three keep coming up in the list. The widow, the fatherless, the foreigner. The slide that means nothing. Today's big message is that our gospel is tied in with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself experienced an empowerment for 3.5 years of dynamic ministry that has changed the world. History has been changed by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. The message that God is for the marginalized, we mustn't forget. But we need a spirit empowerment in our own lives to meet the marginalized and offer them something good. You know, it's good to have a welcome box when you come to the city. It's good to make sure that someone's making sure you're fed. But we also need to minister to the spiritual needs of all. And I want to encourage you today to seek a spiritual empowerment for the days ahead. You might say, well, I'm just going to work tomorrow and I'm going to be flat out again all week, and you don't know how tired I am when I get home, and I have a wife who's working flat out. I know exactly how tired you all are when you get home. But, you know, God's Spirit wants to empower you to communicate the gospel where you are and with what you're doing. And do you know something? It can happen for you. And I believe it can happen for you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we're asking you right now for a Holy Spirit endowment in our lives. Spirit of God, I'm asking you now, would you come, hover over us, dwell in us? God, would you fill us again? God, would you fill us again? God, would you fill us again? Spirit of God, come. Spirit of God, come. Lord, come like at Pentecost. Come again. Empower us for this next phase in our lives. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Lord, will you empower us? Will you come and fill us? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Just want to offer you the option of receiving prayer this morning. Maybe you want me to pray with you that you will have a fresh indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have other needs. You know, we all have needs. But whatever your position today, I just want to encourage you, if you want to come forward now to receive prayer, then I will pray the prayer of faith over you. I will anoint you with oil, and the Spirit of God will come. In Jesus' name.